take our Bibles this morning, and we'll go to the book of 1 Corinthians still, the book of 1 Corinthians. I don't know about you, but often it's helpful for me. As you recall, last week we finished the book. And yet, as I stop and consider all that we've walked through in the book of 1 Corinthians, like we did, if you recall, at the end of the Matthew series, we stopped and took a week for review. Well, I'm going to take 2 weeks. You say, well, 1 Corinthians is only like two-thirds of the length of Matthew. I'm sorry, there's just too much to say again, I guess. But the reality is for us to be reminded of some of the great truths of the book, I think is very helpful for our learning and understanding. One of the reasons that we take the time in our preaching here to walk through a passage, a book of Scripture and so forth, is so that we make sure that, for one reason, get the whole counsel of the Word of God. And we don't skip over parts, we don't hit favorite parts, those kinds of things. We try to get it all. But in the midst of doing that sometimes, whether it's me or just the reality of the whole situation, I don't know about you, but it's like, oh, what was the first chapter of 1 Corinthians about again? I forget. It's just this honest of our flesh, we just kind of have a really good forgetter. And that bugs me at times, but it's the reality. So helpful to us to just stop and reiterate, to remember what we've done. The reality is I think our school system has taught us that we have good forgetters. So that's why when you start third grade, what do you first do? Go back over everything you learned in second grade, all right? So you don't want to forget, and you build on each other. So it's a stair-step building. So today, I want us to, Lord willing, today and next Sunday morning, is to take a good overview of the book again and see some of what would be some of the main theological themes, some of the strong points that Paul makes as he walks through this book with this church family. So we're going to go through chapter 7 today. There is somewhat of a natural division, at least it's the end of one of the major questions, and then next week, Lord willing, hit chapters 8 through 16. 1 Corinthians is a book of practical theology. There's clearly theology going on here, the study of God and all of the doctrine, but it really comes down to showing how doctrine, how truth is to look, how it's to live out in the church, and how that church is to look among secular society. And he deals with that throughout the book. We are, as a church family, to be in spiritual opposition to secular sinful culture. And we are, as a church family, to be in opposition to carnal, fleshly Christianity. And we hit both of those themes as we walk through the book of 1 Corinthians. So, if you're with me in chapter 1, and we're going to kind of make our way, walk through the book again, hit some of the major themes, look at verse number 9 of chapter 1. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ, in the introductory section here, and really it's on purpose, Paul puts Christ as central throughout the entire salutation. It's not the Holy Spirit, which would have been probably central in the mind of the Corinthians. Remember, as we come, and we'll talk about this next week, the whole spiritual gifts. And they wanted to show off their spiritual, their God, their Spirit-given gift. And so Paul, on purpose, helps draw their attention back to the person of Jesus Christ. And he's central throughout. So it's not the Spirit that's central, it's not wisdom. Remember, that was another major issue with the Corinthians. They thought they were pretty smart spiritually. They had, probably from their culture and setting, the Athenians and the Corinthians loved to think of themselves as philosophers, or rhetoricians, oratorians. And that kind of mindset seemed to have affected or infected the church at Corinth. And so they were really put on. They thought, you know, they got saved and now they're learning some scripture and they're spiritually elite. And that's not it at all. If ever we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, as Paul said in Romans, we are in big trouble. And so Christ ought to be central to our whole way of thinking. I want to please Christ in my life. I want to take on and imbibe the character of Christ And how do I know what that is? Well, it's written in God's Word for us. That's why we, for instance, have four Gospels. All right, and then the New Testament, the epistles, are reiterating and living out the character of Christ in daily living for New Testament saints. And that's what Paul's applying. So as we see here in verse 9, let us be faithful to God and unto the calling, the fellowship that he's called us to. This communion, this fellowship, is with Jesus Christ. And that relationship, my relationship with Jesus Christ, needs to be the central relationship of my life. I find all my encouragement from him. I find my exhortation and challenge from him. Now often it comes through the voice of a fellow believer. That's what the church is about, okay? And both of those things are critical and important to us. None of us are immune, or none of us have so reached spiritual attainment, we're so wise, that we're the answer man. No, we need to keep growing in Christ, and so I need to love and cherish this fellowship. Now, as we walk through the rest of this first section of chapter 1, what does this fellowship with Christ mean? Well, I'm just going to give you a couple of highlights here. In my unity with Christ, it means that as a church, then, if each of us individually are unified with Christ, we will be unified in obeying Christ. We'll be unified in following Christ. Maybe look at verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. One of heart and mind, one in decision making. We are to be unified because of our union with Christ, in our obedience to him, in our following him, and I won't read the verse, but in verse 13, in knowing Christ, our understanding of who he is and how it's to live out in our life, in our submitting to him, verse number 17. You see, Christ, and this is his strong point, Christ is not divided. The Corinthians were having problems with that. They were in practicality as a church family because I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. They were in practical living, demonstrating to the world around them that Christ was divided. And that was wrong. You see, in our fellowship and union with Christ, I must be willing as an individual, and we as a corporate body must be willing to submit to Christ and let the simple message of the cross, under the power of the Holy Spirit, reach souls for Christ and bring them into this unity called the local church. And they need to find here Christ. And if I'm always divided, I should put it that way, if we're always divided, they won't find Christ. They'll find division. They'll find groups. Oh, what if I can make it real dramatic for us to understand this concept? What is one of the things that just breaks our heart about our country today, about the United States of America? We are a divided people. I'm not that super old, for sure, all right? But I'm old enough to remember when, as a boy, the whole town would show up for the 4th of July parade, and we'd all salute the American flag come by. We were Americans. We were known as a melting pot. We became one people, and we cherished that. We were centered around our freedoms. What are we today? We're, you know, any color of skin you want, any political persuasion you want, we're all divided, and we're just at each other's throats. It's the ruin of our nation. How much more so in the church? Our central theme is Christ here, living out his character, obeying his word, knowing him well. And if people outside of here come into Heritage Baptist Church and see our divisions and not our Christ, we're failing in our ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us. Now, am I preaching at someone in particular today? All right, you think I'm pointing? No, I think that God has given us a sweet unity here, but Satan is always attacking. And it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. Let us be careful to keep Christ as the center of our thought, and it will then help me to get along with you, and you get along with me. Does that make sense? Let Christ be central. All right, now he goes on. In chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 16, he's dealing with a major theme. And it's the preaching of the cross of Christ, which is the power and wisdom of God. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Look down at verse number 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see here, as we walk through this section, we see the content of the gospel, Christ and Him crucified. And this content of the gospel is God's wisdom and power. No man would ever think up of a great leader of a religion or organization, one that would then come to die. That was ludicrous to the human mind. It was not wise, it was foolish, but not for God. Because it demonstrated the power of God through the resurrection of Christ, His willing suffering for our sin. So, in like character to that, the character of the believer, the one that is lowly, that are in Christ, that character is also Christ's wisdom in us. Just like our head, Jesus Christ, came and submitted Himself to the obedient work of the cross, we are to, and this is the beginning of chapter 2 essentially, to demonstrate that character in our own life. We need to continually be lowly like our Savior was. And that lowliness then brings us to a wonderful opportunity for the preacher, those who proclaim Christ, to demonstrate our wonderful gospel in living color and help the Spirit of God to be exalted and not ourselves. When I share the gospel of Jesus Christ, it should not be about me. But as people see who I am and, wow, God redeemed him, and God is using him, it demonstrates the power of God in and through us. And so as we come then, as we walk into chapter 2, and let's look down at verse number 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But, verse 15, he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The one in whom the Spirit resides has the wonderful joy of understanding, discerning, and examining all things. He can, by the Holy Spirit, in light of and in line with the Word of God, make decisions about all things of this life. He has God's wisdom. And when you and I are able to make right choices and decisions in life, what does it demonstrate? That we're smart? No. That we have God's Spirit. And that's powerful to a world that's looking on. It should be an encouragement to our brothers and sisters in Christ. None of us here today, in and of ourselves, are spiritually smart enough to make all the right choices. Left to ourselves, we make a pretty good mess of life. You may look back over your own heart and life and remember, yeah, that's right. Without Christ, without the guidance of God's Word by His Spirit, I really made a wreck. But God, in saving our souls and then giving us truth and His Spirit to illuminate our heart to understand it, we can begin to make in our own lives wise choices, choices that have eternal reward and effect. And that's an amazement to a world that's looking on. And that then gives a testimony to God and to the Christ whom we're following. Isn't that amazing? Believer, you make right biblical choices in your life and all the simple decisions of life, and the name of God is exalted. Let God's Word be first and foremost in your life. Let the preaching of the cross of Christ and its power and wisdom affect you in every way. That really is that whole theme there. So, God wants us to be centered on Christ, beginning of chapter 1. God wants the preaching of His Word to so take effect in our life that as we live out its truth by the illumination of the Spirit of God, the world sees and says, wow, they are wise people because of the Word of God. They're drawn to Christ and we make right choices. Unfortunately, as we come to chapters 3 and 4, the Corinthians were the exact opposite of that in so many ways. They were living carnal. Now, let's look at a couple of verses here in this section. Let's start with chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 3:1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, those that were imbibing the Word of God, being illuminated by the Spirit of God, living out the character of Christ in their life because they knew the Word of God, right? I couldn't do that. I couldn't speak to unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Verse number 16. To kind of round it out. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And so what Paul does here in the first part of chapter 3 is he is giving them some pictures of what the true spiritual man is in comparison to the carnal man, the man that's walking by flesh. And then he says, listen, church, Corinth, you're a building of God, a unique building, and every man needs to pay attention how he builds on it. Because the local church is, that's at verse 16, is the temple of God. He's not talking there about us individually. Yes, we individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's later on in the book. But here, he's looking at the church body, the church of Corinth, and he says, you are the temple of God, and your carnality is destroying and marring the testimony of Christ in your city. And you're not even thinking spiritually. You see, the spiritually minded church member, can I put it that way? The spiritually minded church member is very concerned to build on the foundation, which is, oh, Christ. Here that theme comes up again. You see, there's a lot of continuity as we walk and take the big picture of the whole passage. So, I'm trying to catch my, we are laborers, verse number 9. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master build, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. So Paul, doing his apostolic work, laid the foundation. Now he says at the end of verse 10, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So we are to be about building this local church. For other foundation, verse 11, can no man lay, than that is laid which is Jesus Christ. And he's using Christ as a wonderful picture of his person and his teaching, the doctrine, as given to us in God's Word, especially the New Testament. So we need to be careful. And it goes on in verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation, and these are taking God's word and building, all right, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. It'll be revealed, for the day shall declare it, the day of judgment, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is, what quality it is. And in light of the passage of Scripture, it's very evident that Paul is saying, you and I need to build on the foundation of Christ, that which would bring unity and growth, spiritual growth, something that's eternal in value, gold, silver, precious stone, in our ministry and work here at the church. It is a right thought for us to consider, all right? Instead of being carnal-minded, all about myself, if I'm spiritually minded, then how am I helping my brothers and sisters at Heritage Baptist Church and the ministry of Heritage Baptist Church produce eternal fruit? If I can put it this way, and I'm interacting with you and you're interacting with me, do I help you grow in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, put on the fruit of the Spirit? Or do all we ever talk about or encourage each other with is our sports or the weather or our job? You see, the character of Christ needs to be so much a part of our thinking and in our conversation that we're helping this church produce eternal fruit, something that will last. When I go to heaven, I'm not going to be able to take my 401k, or for me it's 403b, all right, anyways, okay? It's not going to go with me. You know, all my possessions, that's done away with. Now, how I use those possessions and how I take on the character of Christ, that lasts. When I stand before my wonderful Lord, will He be able to see any of Christ in me? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Or will He only see a man who's tried to live for pleasure, his own self-will, for his own things? You see, we are to help each other, and if we're going to build Heritage Baptist Church right, we need to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, His character, His person, His doctrine. So the most important thing for me to help you with is not your wallet, and vice versa. It's to help you become like Christ. And God will reward us as we unify together, work together to grow each other in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not carnal. We are to be spiritually minded, to build this church up into a wonderful, as verse 16 says, wonderful temple of Christ. So, if we are for real, what will we have in mind? And that's really as we step into chapter 4, as he's still making this comparison between the spiritual and the carnal. You see, the carnal Christian holds an unrealistic view of himself. He believes that he's already attained kingliness. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4. This is tragic, really. Maybe let's start at verse number 7 of chapter 4. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Talking about my humble station, all that I have in my spiritual life has been given to me by God. And I'm to use it, but it's not about me. So he goes on, now, ye are full. Now, he's not, this is essentially mocking them a little bit. Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God that ye did reign, that ye also might reign, that we also might reign with you. You see, they had this sense about them that they were kingly, that they had attained some kind of royalty instead of having a humble heart like their Savior Jesus Christ, who learned obedience by the death of the cross. Unlike that, the spiritual man is fully aware of God's design for the follower of Jesus Christ. And so he accepts where God has placed him. Verse number 9. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles. And Paul's going to use a personal illustration here to help the Corinthians understand their humble station. I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to the angels, and to men. I won't keep reading, but the spiritual man, minded man, is aware of where God has put him. He accepts that he's a spectacle to the world, something that's observed, and accepts his very humble station. We are fools, verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake. That's really who we are in front of this world. Oh, ye may be wise in Christ, but we are weak. Ye may be thinking yourself strong, but we're weak. And you may consider yourself honorable, but we are actually despised. You see, the true lot of the believer in this life is one of, to the world, foolishness, weakness, dishonor. Believer, don't be upset, frustrated that the world doesn't like you, that the world actually mocks you, that the world thinks you're weak. Oh, you need, in fact, this is really common. Oh, the crutch of religion. That's Satan, that's the world's thinking. Wear that badge, if I can put it this way, properly and rightly. The truth is, I am weak. Without Christ, I can do nothing. I am poor and miserable and blind without Christ. I am to be living a humble life, fully aware of my insufficiencies. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Then don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And he talks about the giftedness there to serve the Lord. Be in line with what God has given you. Accept that you're a spectacle. And so he goes on finally at the end of chapter 4, and this is really his heartbeat. He just kind of shares his heart a little bit with the Corinthians. In verses 14 to 21, a spiritual father does have the privilege of both example and exhortation to his children. He said, I'm your spiritual father. If anybody should be able to speak to you, Corinthians, I should. Verse 14 of chapter 4. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, and those instructors, in fact, he'll chide the Corinthians about listening to false instructors. Though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be followers of me. Believer, may your life not be consumed with yourself. May you not be carnal and fleshly. May in your spiritual heart and mind you do all you can to build up this local church to be a glorious temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you be willing to follow the example of spiritual leaders, teachers, fathers who have given you the word of truth, and you should follow their example. Paul, as he goes on in chapters 5 through 7, now begins to deal with some very practical problems in the church. I call it this way, dealing with problematic fruit of their carnality. We'd seen in chapters 3 and 4, they're carnal. They're not thinking spiritual-minded in any way. They're not trying to become like Christ, letting the Spirit of God work through their life. And so no wonder they've got problems. Can I give you a word of counsel from the pulpit today, church family? And I'm not, again, this is not pointed at anyone in particular. I have no one in mind, but it's just years of experience and then God's word. And it's demonstrated in living color here in 1 Corinthians. Often, many of our major problems in life are because of our spiritual carnality. And you walk into my office, now don't be afraid to walk in my office, please, because of what I say here, all right? Please, I want to be a spiritual help, but be willing to accept the spiritual challenge that I may give you. As you share your burden and need, and you might think it's just a financial issue, and it's not a financial issue at all. Your heart's not right with the Lord. And so you're reaping the fruit of a carnal living. And that's hard a pill to swallow at times for all of us. And yet, if we need to have a heart that's right with the Lord, and we want God's blessing on our life, and we want the fruit of spiritual living in our life, there are times when we have to do radical adjustments. You see, all the problems that now Paul is going to start dealing with in the Corinthian church was really an outgrowth and fruit of them not walking with the Lord. It's amazing. You keep your eyes on Christ. Remember the beginning of the book, keep your eyes on Christ. Let Him be your focus and concern, your love, your passion. Somehow it just seems, it's not just seems, it just doesn't happen, but you begin to live so close to the Lord that you love your brother who bugs you. You put your finances in line in your life, your priorities and your time and your work, all those things come in line. And a lot of the problems that are a fruit of carnality, a fruit of living for yourself, fall away. Here, unfortunately, Paul has to deal with some carnal issues because they're not walking with the Lord. And so in chapter 5, as we see here, this was a sinning brother in the church. And they had a terribly wrong view of what love is. It's amazing. You ask the world out there what love is, and they'll give you the exact opposite definition of biblical love. So they thought, oh, we're loving here at Corinth, all right? We're going to let this sinner be a part of our church family. It's okay. We'll tolerate his incestuous relationship with his mother. And all. It's just wicked. But we're loving. We're going to tolerate sin. That's what the world says is love. They pounded it in our news and everything else day after day. Tolerate us. And in fact, if you don't, we're going to squash you, okay? That's not love. And Paul points it out for the Corinthians, this is not true love. You see, we are to determine to love and fear God and to love our brother. And that means that when I'm biblically loving my brother and my brother is living in public, known sin and rebellion to his father, that means I need to put him away from the church. It is actually the heart of love that says, brother, you're marring the testimony of God. You're not living in line with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this place is a place where Christ is. It's the temple of God. It's the temple of the Spirit. It's the temple of Christ. You need to step aside. Now, does that mean we have to all be perfect here? No. I'm talking about an open public rebellion, rebel. He will not hear the counsel of other godly people, he or she, whoever it may be. And the Corinthian church thought they were loving by being tolerant of it. No, they were destroying themselves. You see, their carnal thinking didn't help them think rightly. There is sin that has to be put away. And so, I am, verses 9 through 11 here of chapter 5, I am not to company with a brother who is a fornicator. It doesn't mean I need to leave the world. There's all kinds of sinners out there. I need to reach them for Christ. I need to encourage them to be here, to change their life. But someone who says, I'm a brother, and then he lives a life in rebellion to the head of the family, the dad of the family, not to demean Christ and Heavenly Father. Well, no, he's not living as a brother, and he needs to be put out. So, verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. and not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, then we must needs go out of the world. No, we're supposed to be in the world. So now, verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. Believer, love at times means that I will put away sin from among us. And so we are called to judge. Judge them within. Make decisions rightly, in line with God's word, and not be carnal in our thinking. Be bold in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. God is central here. This is not the place of sinners. This is the place of redeemed sinners. And that makes a lot of difference. So I need to uphold the character of Christ. Now, as he goes on, this theme of love actually really continues in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. There was a lack of true love and they were divided. We are actually supposed to live in light of who we are and who we are becoming in Christ. Look at verse 2. Maybe let's start with verse 1 just to help you remember. Dare any of you having a matter against another, talking about within the church here, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Now here we are. So we're back to carnal Christians again. Another example of the ruin that carnality brings. So a carnal Christian living for himself, his brother in some way defrauds him. We don't know all the whole circumstances, but he's mad. This is about me. And my brother stole $20 from me. And I bugged him and he's not giving it back. I'm going to take care of it with him. I'm going to take him to the court. And Paul says, are you kidding? Don't you realize that the world is watching you, Corinthians? That you are together supposed to be a temple of God together? And now you're going to court, marring the testimony of Christ before the world? They're just a bunch of people just like us. They're not any different. They just have this hoity-toity Christianity about them. And that's it. No. You see, the saints will judge the world. Do we not have among us here people that could help make wise choices about a dispute among us? Believer, let us make note of this. You have a problem with someone here. Find someone here that will help you. And be willing to be spiritually minded in the whole matter. In fact, he goes on, we won't read all the verses here, but at the end of the day, for the testimony of Jesus Christ, who is our focus and center, be willing to be defrauded in order that the name of Christ will be exalted and honored. You know what? So my brother stole $20. I've tried to make it right. It can't get settled. I'll forgive him just like God forgave me. It's just money anyways. I'm not taking it to heaven anyway. Does that make sense? And when I am so focused on Jesus Christ in my life, I can make that decision, no hard, because it's usually not just $20, I understand, all right? But it will be the spiritually right decision. It won't be self-centered, it'll be Christ-centered. And Christ will be exalted in your forgiveness. That's powerful. Believer, let us not live carnal lives. The saints have been washed and sanctified and justified in Christ. May we be willing to settle disputes so that we are not utterly defeated. In fact, I could put it this way. To not settle disputes among yourselves is in and of itself an utter defeat. Don't forget, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let us live righteously and be willing to make righteous decisions among us. Let us not let the fruit of carnality ruin and destroy our church family. And then we come to the end of chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, and the theme is this. My body, both by nature and by redemption, is the Lord's. Therefore, my body can neither be rejected nor ignored. It must be controlled by and for the Lord. Let's look at verses 13 and 15 here of chapter 6. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. But God hath destroyed both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, remember the beginning part of verse 13, if you recall, was probably a quote from their philosophy. Yeah, you know what? This body's going to be destroyed anyways. I can do whatever I want with it. It's not the real spiritual me. And God says, no, 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 wait a second. You are a uniquely designed person. Your body is the Lord's too. It belongs to the Lord. It's not yours free to just abuse and use however you want. No, so I need to be careful. Again, another really strong point, though he goes here to the sexual sins, but any form of bodily abuse is not healthy. It's not right. It's a dishonoring of the body that God gave you. Teenagers, we talk about people that struggle with cutting themselves. What's the issue? They're not being Christ-centered. They don't understand that this body is really not theirs. It's been given to them as a wonderful tool to use for God's work and testimony and ministry. It's not to be destroyed. That's why we preach against drinking and smoking and drugs, all those things. Why? Because it destroys the body that God has given you. This body is the Lord's, and it belongs to Him. It's not mine to use and abuse. And so he goes on very strongly here to say in the matters of sexual sin, it's not for that at all. I am not free to do as I please, verse 12. Therefore, I cannot do the unprofitable nor be mastered by any but God alone. My body was made for Christ, not for immorality, verses 13 and 14. Therefore, my body is valuable to God. And verses 15 to 17, I am holy, both body and spirit, in union with Christ. I am just not in spiritual union, in my spirit union united with Christ, but actually with my body too. Therefore, God forbids the union with a prostitute. Isn't that amazing? Verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. Believer, never forget that this body is just not some commodity that you can use and expend however you want. This body belongs to the Lord. And so in everything you use this body for, wherever it goes, whatever it does, it needs to honor Jesus Christ. Because you are in union with your Savior, Jesus Christ. He owns all of you. That's why is it that it has been a tradition among Christians in particular that we treat the body of a deceased brother of Christ with such respect and honor? Because it belongs to Christ. That's why we've traditionally buried. We're looking forward to the fact that one day that body's going to be reunited with the Spirit and be forever with the Lord. And so even in our traditions, even in the funeral setting, we have an exalted view, a right view, in my opinion, a biblical view of how we handle the physical body, because it's not mine. It's the Lord's, and I want to honor it. It's resting, waiting for the day of resurrection. Isn't that something? What an amazing, joyful thing to think about. That's why we honor that, even in our funeral services here. Believer, your body belongs to you. And so now this leads right on into, and this is the final points today as we look through. So again, let's, big picture, centrality of Christ in our life, in our living, and in our thinking. Therefore, we honor and exalt the preaching of Christ, and we don't want to mar that testimony in any way in our living. Carnal living, chapters 3 and 4, keep our focus off of Christ and turn to ourself, and it brings ruin and destruction to the church, chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6. A lot of heartache because they're self-centered, so it leads to immorality, it leads to tolerance of sin, and that ought not to be in the church or in our own personal lives. And so Paul now, as he turns the tide and begins to prepare to answer a number of questions that they had sent, says, your body belongs to the Lord. And that leads to the first question that he answers. Remember, we saw last week, Stephanus Fortunatus of Caicus came to him, and it appears that it's chapter 16, and they brought some questions. Paul was encouraged. Oh, at least they're willing to still listen to me some, even though that there was rebellion going on and those that said Paul is not the teacher he's supposed to be. So he's encouraged, and now he begins in chapter 7 to answer some of the questions. Again, 1 Corinthians, practical theology. So he's got our focus on Christ, off of ourselves. We're to build each other up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, answering that and realizing that our body even belongs to the Lord, chapter 7. Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. All right, so here's some questions you had. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. All right, and he begins a whole process of of dealing with immorality and how to handle marriage rightly. It's good for a man not to have relations with a woman. Exalting here, celibacy actually. Striving to ignore or reject, though, the physical body for a higher spiritual standing is not right. Somehow, if I'm celibate, that I'm somehow some kind of special standing with the Lord, that's not what he's proclaiming here. But I need to be careful to remember that my body, chapter 6, belongs to the Lord. And it's not for the prostitute. It's not for fornication. So, can I, without reading the whole chapter, because it's a long chapter, I'm going to give you just the overview of his answer, all right? So in light of how do I live in the present circumstances, and I'll just give you that quick overview, and you'll probably remember it as I go through in verses 2 to 7, he reminds you, if you're married, remain and rejoice in your marriage. Believer, you're married? Well, enjoy it. Rejoice in the wife or the husband that God has given you. And don't think, well, okay, I've got to be somehow real spiritual, so maybe I need to forsake my marriage relationship and be wholly focused on Jesus Christ. No, to have Christ as the central theme of your life does not mean that you neglect or overlook the relationships that he's brought into your life. It means that Christ affects that relationship. You don't ignore that relationship. Are you catching what Paul is doing here? Christ is the center of our life. But that doesn't mean I can only live for him and I ignore everybody else and I don't have any. No, he made us to relate to one another. And one of the most special relationships is marriage. And so he says, listen, you're married? Enjoy your marriage. Let Christ be the center of your relationship in the marriage. Verses 8 and 9, if you're unmarried or widowed, he says, remain and rejoice in your singleness. If God has made you single, well, you have Christ. And so the centrality of Christ in your life says, I will rejoice in the comfort and blessing and joy of being able to give my heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ fully. If you're married, verses 10 and 11, and both believers, he challenges, you may not divorce. Don't give up that relationship. Let it grow and be a God-honoring relationship. It's against God's law to divorce. Verses 12 to 16, if you're married and your spouse is an unbeliever, well, don't divorce there either. They were thinking, okay, well, he's an unbeliever, I need to be focused on Christ. Should I just forsake my unbelieving spouse? No. That's a relationship that God has established. So, verse 24, now you see, we're coming all the way to, here's kind of the theme thought, brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. If you're married, remain married and remain with God in your marriage. If you're unmarried or widowed, remain in that and rejoice in God. Now, he goes on and he says, after following verse number 27, one's social settings are not the basis of one's spiritual standing with God. You see, my marriage at the end of the day doesn't make me more spiritual, or my celibacy doesn't make me more spiritual. My relationships with others need to be affected by God, but they in and of themselves don't make somebody more spiritual or less spiritual. One is not better with God if he's married or unmarried. Who you are is directly related to your relationship with Christ. I am a Christian who happens to be married. And that's a unique thought. So, as we come to verse 25 then, now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. So he's dealing with a related question. That's that same, you remember in verse 1, now concerning, here he goes again, another question that he's going to answer. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I have given my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. So again, just to remind you of verse 25, what he's saying is, there's not a thus saith the Lord in the Gospels to deal specifically with this situation, a scenario that you're asking about, people that are unmarried, all right, that are single, haven't been married before. What do we do about them? He says, well, the Lord has given me some wisdom here. And it's obviously because it's in the Bible, it's inspired. So this is now becomes a thus saith the Lord. Can I put it that way? So if you're a virgin, it is good to remain, there's that theme again, to remain as a virgin in light of the present distress. He's saying, my wisdom and counsel to you is because of what appears to be some persecution they were facing, and trying to help them avoid some of the great heartache and distress that would come from loss of spouse and so forth, remain as a virgin. Why? Well, verses 29 to 31, the time is short. The world's passing away. Don't, believer, don't ever forget that this life is short. And so with Christ being the center of our life, he should be our focus, and I need to live for him. It sometimes is so hard, but I'll restate it again. If you're single, your goal in life is not to get married. Your goal in life is to please Christ. If God in his goodness, and I know I'm speaking to some singles here, college girls are looking at each other. Okay, there we go. That's a hard pill to swallow, but Paul is trying to help you understand that marriage is not the end-all theme of life. It's a joy and it's a blessing. It's a God-given institution, and it's right. But let Christ always be center. You can be satisfied with Christ alone, and you ought to be. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I've learned both how to be abased and how to abound. Now, I realize that Paul there in Philippians 4 was dealing with finances, but I think the application can be very clear to us. I've learned both how to be single, abased. I think of our widows here today. That's not easy. You know, we're not trying to in any wise minimize the pain and heartache. But the reality is Christ is with you. In whatsoever state you are, remain with God. Remain with God. Find your joy, delight, encouragement, strength, in your relationship with Jesus Christ. If God allows you to marry, let Christ be the home and center of that marriage. Because at the end of the day, you're going to stand before Christ, not before any spouse. The goal of life is Christ, not marriage. If you're a virgin, it is good to remain as a virgin in light of the present distress. Why? Because the time is short. The world is passing away. Why? Because the unmarried can, in a unique way, attend to the Lord without distraction. Don't, if you're single today, don't rebel against the singleness that God has given you. That's a gift from the Lord. Let it be your focus and attention on Him. Don't be afraid or ashamed of that. Paul says you can minister to the Lord in ways that married people can't, because they have a biblical obligation in their relationship with their spouses to care for their home and their spouse. Then he'll go on to say that. He said that in chapter 7 here. You as a single person can in a unique way serve your Lord. Use that opportunity for service. Just one personal note, and we need to be done, but in my years of widowhood, it was a joy and delight. The Lord forced my hand, and I'm glad for it, because he knows my weakness. But I am so glad that I had the opportunity to be focused on service and ministry for the Lord. I think it helped me in my sorrow, but it also helped me live my life. My life had extreme value. My life wasn't gone because Deb was in heaven. I still had purpose for living. I had the Lord. And I'm glad that even my wife helped me see that. Keep your focus on Jesus Christ. It will be something that God will give you that you can focus and find comfort, but also purpose in living. Serve the Lord. So the unmarried can attend to the Lord without distraction. Now here's the balance, as he says at the end of verses 36 to 38. Scriptural guidelines are the only foundation for a balanced life perspective. And so he goes on, and he says, wait a second. If the virgin marries, he does well. Paul was not saying if you're single, you cannot get married. You have a focus and a purpose, and I don't want to have undue heartache in your life. But if God has given you the opportunity to be married and it's right before the Lord, you're marrying in the Lord, you're marrying a believer, well, you do well. It's okay. Because remember, my life isn't consumed with my human relationships. That's not what adds the value and worth to my life. My human relationships ought to only demonstrate my central theme, Christ. And so Christ can be living through me whether I'm single or whether I'm married. So, as he says in verses 39 and 40, let's read these verses. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide in her singleness, after my judgment, Paul says, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. Widows, be happy in your singleness. If you remarry, marry a believer and rejoice in your new marriage. Believer, God has called us as we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he makes these very practical applications. Walk away from your carnality. Don't bear the fruit of that, chapters 5 and 6. And as you walk with the Lord in answer to these very practical questions, this is just one application of letting Christ be central. Let your home life, whether single or married, be focused on Jesus Christ and rejoice in it. Accept where God has placed you and rejoice in your God. That often is a willful decision. It's not an emotional decision at first often. You choose, I will rejoice in my God and where he's put me, where he's placed me. And I'll find my completion and satisfaction in him alone. And I'll affect any relationship that I'm in with Jesus Christ alone. The spiritual-minded man, all the way back to chapter 1, will let every relationship of his be affected by Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this quick overview. I trust it's been helpful, and we'll obviously finish this up, Lord willing, next week. In the meantime, Father, as we've dealt with the central theme, it seems, of the book, I need to be spiritually minded, and in light of that, that means that Christ is the center of my life, that his character, his person, the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, affects everything. Lord, help us to find our joy and delight in you alone. It's frankly easy for us in our flesh to find our joy and delight, sometimes in our human relationships, in our position, in our finances. Oh, Lord, help us to keep things in right perspective. And may we delight in you today. Where you've placed us, help us to be willing to abide and remain with a spirit of joy because you're there. You're with us. Help us as a church family to always build each other up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let Christ be the center and theme of our church here. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, no one looking about. Believer, as we've walked through this just quick overview of the first half of the book of 1 Corinthians, has God challenged your heart today? Are you letting Christ be the central theme, thought, director, guide, however you want to put it, of your life? Or does your life indicate something else, like the Corinthians? Maybe there's a battle between you and a brother, and you need to get that right because you want Christ to be centered. Or maybe you're discontent with the circumstances God has put you in. And God has challenged your heart today to say, you know what, I need to trust him. He does all things well, and I want him to be the joy and delight of my heart. Maybe today, as God's working your heart and we are quietly before him, you with an upraised hand would say, Pastor, as a believer, God has worked in my heart, and there's an area where I need to let Christ be really the center and theme. I see that I've pulled away from him being the center of that area of my life. And would you pray that God would help me to keep my focus on Jesus Christ alone, following and obeying him in every area of my life? Is that your need today? Could I pray for you? Maybe a specific area that God is working in your heart? Yes, amen. Yeah, amen, amen. Let that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ be primary, and let it affect everything and every relationship you have. Are you here today without the Lord Jesus Christ? He can't be the theme of your life because you're not his child. He died on the cross to pay the price for your sin. The centrality of the preaching of the cross of Christ is really a theme for us. We rejoice. We just celebrated it last Sunday night in celebrating the Lord's Supper, remembering what Christ did for us, shedding his blood, breaking his body, and then rising again the third day to conquer sin and death for us. Do you have him as your Savior? Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, that's my need. Christ is not the theme of my life because he's not my Savior, and I need to start there. We would most certainly delight to pray for you right now and give you an opportunity in a minute to come trust Christ. Is that your need today? You, with an upraised hand, say, Pastor, that's my need today. Please pray for me. I need to be saved today. I want to trust Christ as my Savior, anyone at all. Father, thank you for your word today, and I pray that you would work in and among us. Lord, each of us need to daily consider, is Christ being the center of my thoughts and my relationships, my interactions with my brothers and sisters at my church, my testimony before the world. Oh, Father, please help each of us to let Christ be the theme and the center of our life. If there's one here today without the Savior, draw them to thyself. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet with our heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking about. Believer, if you need to come and spend some time with your dear Lord, getting some things aligned rightly according to God's Word and letting Him be the center of your life, well, why don't you come spend some time with Him? If you need some encouragement, catch my hand. I'll have someone step aside with you. If you're here today without the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, please come. We would be delighted to have someone share the gospel with you, and you could leave today knowing for certain that Christ is your Savior, your home is secure in heaven, and you could then begin living with Christ as the theme of your life. So, as God's working your heart, as the instruments quietly play, God, you respond to God's work.